now turn to the scripture that we have, or part of it, that we have read together from the book of Psalms, Psalm 130, and looking particularly at verse 4. Psalm 130, verse 4, we can read verse 3. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Particularly verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Well, this is one of the songs of ascents, which means to go up, and it is this psalm is known as one of the penitential psalms of the series, in which the guilt of the chosen people is clearly acknowledged as the cause of their calamities. And the thought of ascents, or it's to see the song of degrees, means the song of ascents. That these psalms are probably composed in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the thought of deliverance and the church coming out of the bondage of captivity in Babylon and coming back to their own land. And if that liberation and freedom granted to them again to come back and restore, rebuild the temple, establish the worship of God, that it is an evidence that there is forgiveness with God, that there is mercy with him. And so when we read such psalms, they are not an occasion of despair, but of hope. And hope not just for the present, but hope for the future. And the text, verse 4, is contrasted with verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And that expression is according to the strict rules of justice. And if the Lord was to take in to mark every thought, every sinful motion, every sinful activity to the least detail, if the Lord was to enter into that with his creatures, then who would stand? None of us could. The best couldn't, never mind the worst. The same thought is expressed in Psalm 143. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no flesh living be justified. And if God was to demand that perfection according to the demands of law, then there is no one that could possibly stand. And the law demands that. The law demands that of every creature, that which was given to Moses at Sinai, which is a reflection of God's own character, demands it not just of Moses and the children of Israel, but demands it of you and me, and who are to be judged according to the strict rules of justice. It's taken as a judge, a court of law. That's where these expressions come from. And if God was to so deal with us, and even with his people, then who would stand? But here is another aspect of God's character and nature, that's at the heart of the gospel. And it should be, when we think of what we are, and with what we think of what we deserve, and if God was to deal with us according to our deserts, what good news it is. It should be as bells in our ears, joy, a joyful sound in our hearts, that it's recorded that there is this with God. So there is a strict side of his, of perfection, of holiness and justice and righteousness, rectitude, demanded of his creatures. Yet he says, but, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And it's indeed right. Despite the enormity of man's sin, it's right through the Bible. Forgiveness with God. And of course, we've got a clearer view of it in the New Testament. God's mercy. Is it any wonder that David himself knew it and Paul knew it? Let Israel, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous redemption. And the other aspect of it is that those who may have a desire for forgiveness of sins, and for those who may indeed desire to have an interest in Christ, but have not yet attained to it. Now, let me say this, that for such that desire it, but have no assurance of it, that it doesn't mean to say that you're in an unconverted state because you don't have assurance of it. And not all get assurance that our sins are forgiven. God doesn't give to each and every one of his people the assurance of it. But anyone, everyone who has an interest in it ought to be seeking to attain to that assurance. And of course, where are we to look for forgiveness? It is, of course, we are to look to Christ for forgiveness. It's to Christ alone. It is one of the things that accompanies salvation. And that's why it says in the Psalm, verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. And those who have a genuine interest in God's forgiveness of sins, then arising from a sense of sin and a sense of unworthiness, you don't fold your hands in despair and think and come to the conclusion, because I don't get it, that the Lord is denying it. Or you don't fold your hands and say, well, what's the point of it all? No, it's a very hard thing to do, and it's very contrary to flesh and blood. What it says in verse 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait. It's a very hard thing for flesh and blood to wait upon God, because flesh and blood, generally speaking, gets impatient. But God has his own time and his own purposes. And remember that no person under the gospel should think, well, there's no forgiveness for me, there's no hope for me, there is no redemption for me. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. You grasp that today. And with him is plenteous redemption. Plenteous, it's plenteous. It's no lack of mercy or forgiveness in God. It's not something that's lacking in God's part. Perhaps what you need is not only to wait, but perhaps you're looking in the wrong place. Perhaps you're looking to something in yourself. Perhaps you're looking or waiting for some feeling or some experience, rather than looking to Christ. What you need, my friend, is your eyes to be opened, and the Lord to open your eyes unto the gospel, and it will be a fitting prayer for you if you have a desire for the forgiveness of sins, is to pray with David, open mine eyes that of thy law the wonders I may see, the wonders of redeeming love and grace. Another problem with this is, of course, for seeking acceptance and remission and the blessings, is people think they've got to do something and make themselves a little bit better. Some improvement on human nature. Well, that's a gross error of judgment. Even those who may have a true and a secret desire, thinking, well, what must I do and to attain to this blessed state of salvation and to see God's forgiveness and what it means? Well, what you need is again to have your eyes opened, their eyes opened, to see that it's all done. You've got nothing to do, nothing to do. It's all done. Do you have that confidence, my friend, today in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, what he has done for us and done for his people and done for you, if you've got an interest in this great boon, this great blessing? Well, the points that we shall try to notice. First of all, to ask, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Of course, there is forgiveness with thee. What's he talking about? He's talking about sin and its guilt. What is forgiveness? Then secondly, the effects of God, the effects of God's forgiveness. And that is, it says, that he may be feared. That he may be feared. We shall explain that. And then thirdly, what is, to look at this, what does the hope of forgiveness instill in those whose hope is in God? And that takes in, of course, that's a wide-ranging subject. And of course, those who may have the secret hope of forgiveness and yet may not have an assurance of forgiveness, what should this instill in it? And should it tell us to depart? Should it tell us to stand at a distance? Fold our hands and arms in despair? Not at all. It's the very opposite. Very opposite. And if you have your hope in the Lord, you might not have an assurance of these things, but if you have your hope in it with the Lord, that with the Lord there is mercy, then one thing that should instill, it will instill in you, is confidence in God. I mean confidence in God. Well, that's the line of thought I want to follow just now. We'll try to be brief. First of all, then, what is forgiveness? And of course, when we're, you know what it is to forgive your children and forgive for wrongs and give wrongs, and it's perhaps it's perhaps more difficult where there's waywardness and extremes, but it's we understand what it is for a parent or parents to forgive wrongs and to forgive their children. And of course, in the forgiveness, very often there's chastisement involved, but and there's this demand perhaps put on the child or children, don't do it again. We understand these things according to the course of nature. But what is forgiveness? It is God's prerogative, of course, to forgive. There is forgiveness with thee. It is within God's remit, and it's God alone. You know, when the Lord Jesus, on an occasion, the man sick with the palsy, when he was let down to the roof by four, with a view to healing, he said to the man, He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. And of course, some of the Pharisees and scribes were there finding fault, as it was their custom to criticize and to find fault. They said, and they weren't wrong in one sense, who can forgive sins but God only? And of course, what they didn't realize was that the person who said that was God himself, God manifest in the flesh, and they were blind to that. And he said, and he proved it, whether it is easier to say that's from God's point of view and God's prerogative, whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say to the man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And indeed, it was one of the evidences of forgiven, that his sins were forgiven. This was the proof before them all, the man of the palsy, that the fact that he rose, that he was healed, that he was restored, and that he indeed rose, took up his bed or his mat and walked. Forgiveness with God, well, it's God's prerogative. It's with him, and it's one of heaven's blessings, one of redemption's blessings. Not by the law. No, there's no forgiveness in the law of itself. But it's one of heaven's blessings. It's something that's in the heart of God and the mind of God, and God bestows it upon his creatures. Perhaps the first point is on the question, what is forgiveness? Now, we all know the Lord's Prayer. We know it off by heart. We've been taught it from our youth, from our youngest years, probably. Our parents, our fathers and our mothers taught us. One of the first prayers we learnt in the home, the Lord's Prayer. And you know the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the whole thought behind that petition is our debts. Well, what are we, our debts? Our debts. Debts. You know, it's a terrible thing to be in debt, and debt to our fellow creature. And we often think of debt with regards to money that we owe, and to let our debts pile up. And that's a bad thing. And that itself can have effects upon conscience. But of course, in the light of the Bible, in the light of iniquity and sin, transgression and sin, think of how you may not owe your fellow creature anything, and you may not be indebted to anyone. But what about your debts to God, to his law, to justice, and so on, in thought and word and action, daily? And you think of it today, my friend. You think of it, my friend, since you were born. And if you're still in a state of nature today, and whatever stage of life you may have reached, you're still in a state of nature, you just think of these debts piling up, piling up, piling up, to meet you at the great day, to meet you when you appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you see, the thought in forgive us our debts, it's this, to discharge our debts, to cancel our debts. Various figures are, of course, used in the Bible to imply that, to blot out, to cancel our debts. Now, you would, you know, if you were in deep trouble with, say, your fellow creature, with a businessman, and you owed a large sum of money to him, and it would be a big burden, you, how do I clear that debt? But you think of this, that if the man, speaking after the manner of men, just came and said, look, forget it, we'll cancel it, we'll freely forgive, we'll forget about it, well, you would owe a debt of gratitude to that man. And that's the way with God's forgiveness. He, irrespective of the size of the debt, he cancels it. And he frankly forgives. That's in the gospel. And of course, what is it that removes the debt? Of course, as to use a phraseology of Thomas Boston, I think it's in his book, The Fourfold State, if I remember correctly, in cancelling the debts of his people, is the pen when God, we see, if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who should stand? But you think of the man in writing, of course it's in olden times, it's different what they do today when everything is stamped, but taking a pen and dipping it in ink and writing paid or cancelled, whatever it is. But Boston says it's the pen is dipped in the blood of his dear son, in the blood of the cross, and it's cancelled. It's paid for. Have you come to see that? And forgive us our debts. Sometimes we use words, we're so used to biblical language, and we don't think what we say. We don't think what we say. Words are upon our lips, but they're not so much in the heart. The second point to look at here, what is forgiveness, the basis of forgiveness, and of course, the basis of it is sacrifice and the shedding of blood. There's no forgiveness without that. No pardon, no forgiveness, no remission without the shedding of blood. And this is taught when God revealed mercy to the world in the first promise in the garden with mankind, in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent's head. And at that time, of course, animal sacrifices were introduced, and this became the norm in the worship of God in the Old Testament, in sacrifice, the shedding of blood, and with lambs. And of course, under the ceremonial law, bullocks and goats and so on, and such notable events in Israel, the Great Day of Atonement, which was a unique day in Israel's history, right down the Old Testament dispensation, although it's recorded that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. Nevertheless, it was pointing to something. It was teaching the people the absolute necessity of sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And, of course, it takes in pardon, reconciliation, and also so on through the death of Christ, through the death of Christ. And, of course, when Christ appeared, when through the sacrifice of the cross, of course, it put away all animal sacrifices. They couldn't avail. They could do nothing for the worship. But see, this is where we've got the privilege of the New Testament and its liberty and its freedom, that we do not need. We do not need animal sacrifices. No need. They only could deal with ceremonial uncleanness, what was outward. But the sacrifice of Christ is effective. And in Hebrews 10, he says, without reading the whole thing just now, from verse 14 to verse 18, where it says, for by one offering, see, one sacrifice, he has forever perfected them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for that after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins, their iniquities, will I remember no more. You know, that's a wonderful phrase, that. Hebrews 10, verse 17. It's almost implying as if they had never sinned. I know that's not what the converted man and the Christian feels. People judge so much by feelings, but this is from God's prerogative. And those with whom he deals with in mercy, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He looks upon them as if they had never sinned. Such is the effect and the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What privileges we have if we only knew it and understood it. Oh, and may the Holy Spirit enable you to grasp even a little of it and to know of the great blessing for you to discover in your own soul and in your conscience that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared, and that if the Lord was to mark iniquity against any, who would stand? None of us. David or Paul wouldn't have stood either if God was to mark it. And you and I, the man in the pulpit, wouldn't stand either if God was to mark it. The third thought of what is forgiveness is to note this, that forgiveness is a gift. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It is a gift of God. It is one of the great blessings of the covenant of grace. And it's one of those blessings that accompanies salvation. And you see, people may pray for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not wrong, of course it's right to pray for that. But people don't think about, yes, they would desire the blessing, but they have no regard to the giver. And they have no regard to the one who purchased it. Because remember, any man receives the forgiveness of sins in truth. He receives Christ. It's with him he freely gives us all things. With him. He freely gives them all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Read Romans chapter 8. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? And part of the all things in salvation is the forgiveness of sins. It's stored up in the covenant of grace. It's stored up in the merits of Christ. It is stored up in the sacrifice and in the redemption wrought by Christ. And it's through Christ alone that you receive it. So, what are we to conclude from that? Well, we're to conclude this, that it's not bestowed on merit. No merit on our part. When God freely forgives, there's nothing in any man, it's for the sake of Christ. It's for the sake of the Son. We would only understand it. It is not bestowed on merit. And this is the problem that so many have, that they think they have to earn it. They think they have to do something, as I've hinted at this already. Or to work for it. We do not work for it. It is freely given because of the Lord Jesus, who has paid the debt. The debt, the great debt that we owe to law, to justice, who has paid the ransom price. The Lord Jesus has paid it fully, tells us of the completeness of that sacrifice, but this is what's so difficult for us to receive. That's what's so hard for flesh and blood, is to give us that confidence in the work of Christ alone. No, but we want to look inward. We want to justify ourselves. We want to do something. We want to earn it. That's the folly that's in our hearts. And indeed, it's perhaps a folly that still is part of the folly that may be even the hearts of those who are truly serious and earnest, and perhaps even in God's own children themselves. It's so hard for flesh and blood to grasp the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, to pay the debt, the redemption that is plenteous, plenteous redemption is ever found with him. Oh, what need we have of the Holy Spirit to teach us? And this is what, as we've often said, and often said, is so much withdrawn in the church today, the absence of the Holy Spirit, to give us a sense of need, for us to realize our guilt, to realize our unworthiness, of what we are, our demerit, and to discover the great remedy, that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. Now, I want to move on. That's just a few thoughts, such as they are. And the second thing is this, the effects of God's forgiveness is that he may be feared. That he may be feared. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, to point out what it is not. And the first thing is, it's not slavish fear. As if we were serving a hard master, or the steer master, or a tyrant. And it's not that. Indeed, it's the very opposite. And it's not the fear of punishment. Some think about religion purely out of this thought of, well, their dealings with God, to think of God, the awful fear of punishment. And any religious duty or devotion is forced, as it were, because of this fear of punishment, that God is an austere master. But that's not the way of the gospel, my friend. It's the very opposite. And that is, and of course we are to notice here what is the language here in the text, that he may be feared. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It is the filial fear of God in the heart. It's the fear of a little child where the forgiveness is. Indeed, it's opened up in the New Testament by John, 1 John chapter 2. John calls them little children. I write unto you, little children, to know that your sins are forgiven you. It's a relationship of children to a parent. Not the fear of a tyrant or an oppressor. God is not like that. And this fear in the heart, it involves where there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It involves reverence, the fear of reverence, the fear of the, it involves worship, it involves obedience, service to God. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. All these things are in it. And I said, and of course I mentioned the childlike obedience. Of course, if we know what forgiveness is, if we come into the kingdom of God, we come into it as little children, and we learn to love the Lord, to reverence the Lord, to fear the Lord, and you know that it's what's expressed in it is a childlike fear of offending. Although there is this with us, and we learn it in grace. If grace, the grace of God, takes to do with us, we, although there's that fear of offending, yet we offend in all things very much. But here's, I don't want to go down this route with the subject just now. It's one of the great things about the plenteous redemption that and God's forgiveness. We think, some people think, that it's in the day of their conversion and their first espousals to Christ that God forgives. Well, that's a great mercy, and he does forgive judicially, and their sins are blotted out, never to be remembered. But you see, those who are forgiven by God, they're sinners still, and they are sinning constantly, daily, hourly. And this is something we perhaps forget about, that there's not a moment when God is not forgiving. That's perhaps hard for us to grasp. Not a moment when he's not forgiving. Doesn't mean to say that we don't get chastised. But that's another subject. But there's nothing of judicial wrath there's nothing of judicial wrath and chastisement when God chastises his people. Indeed, chastisement is the fruit of love. Indeed, chastisement is the fruit of forgiveness. Although it's sometimes hard to grasp it, when one is chastised, when God hides his face from his own people and his own children. But the fruit of it is love. It's to bring us back. It's to correct us. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And there's not a moment, there's never a break in the intercession. There's never a break in God's dealings with his children when he's not forgiving. He's the Lord God, merciful and gracious, passing by transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, as we were trying to say last Sabbath morning. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. But I want to come to the third thing, the last point, that's just explaining the text in a little, and that is, what does the hope of forgiveness instill in those whose hope is in God? May not have the assurance of it, as I've said. They may not have the assurance that their sins are forgiven, but yet they're looking in this direction, they're hoping, they're waiting, they're praying, they're seeking it. Why? Why? Because it's part of the gospel revelation, whether they have the assurance or not, that there is forgiveness with God. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, what does this instill in those who have this hope? And who are seeking it, and who desire it in view of eternity, that their sins will not be remembered, that their sins will be blotted out forever, that their sins will not meet them at the judgment seat of Christ. What does this instill in them? Where this hope is, it's confidence in God. Confidence in God. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Confidence. Confidence in God, boldness, having boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus, by way of approach, to draw near to God, not to stand at a distance, not to keep at a distance. Indeed, this is the difference between the law and the gospel. The law tells us to keep at a distance, and at a great distance, but the way of the gospel, the way of Christ, is to come and to draw near and to approach. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, are you looking in that direction today? It's not about looking at the minister. Cold comfort there. It's looking to Christ. who says, come. Ah, friends, to draw near, it instills confidence, not to depart, not to keep at a distance. And it's one of the great gracious effects of the cross of Christ. And it's in John chapter 12, at verse 32, and telling about the desire of the Greeks who wanted an interview with Jesus, and Jesus sees it as the fruit of his death. He said, the Greeks say to people, they came at the time of the feast, they came to Philip, which was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus, we're not told whether these Greeks, they were gentle proselytes, whether they got an interview or not, but what's left on record is that Jesus sees it as the fruit of his death. The drawing, influence, and efficacy of the death of Christ upon sinners. And without reading all the verses, but up to verse 32, and it's all part of the whole discourse here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's not one of depart, to keep it at a distance. It's to draw you. It's one of the gracious effects of the cross of Christ. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Has it this hope instilled that confidence in you that God tells you not to depart, but to come and put your trust in me? To come to the blood of sprinkling, and it doesn't matter how great your debt, it doesn't matter what your past may have been, or how great the sin of your past, and the sin of your youth. That's often a burden to many a person. But to come to Christ, to come to a crucified Savior, there's no barrier. And every look you take to the cross of Christ, you can think of Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Because the sin, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? Where was it marked? It was marked on him. He spared not his own son. That's where it was marked. And that's where the possibility of forgiveness is. Oh, may you receive it. May you feel the effects of the drawing. And if you desire to be drawn, perhaps you don't know where you are, I'll leave you with this thought. Psalm 106, the prayer of the psalmist who is seeking salvation. And indeed, that prayer is very suitable for anyone seeking salvation. It's Psalm 106, verse 4, I think it is. Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation. O my God, to visit me, draw near. O visit my soul with thy salvation. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. It's the effects of the cross, outcome of the cross, what flows from the cross. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There's perhaps a final thought here. You see, just to contrast things, the law and the gospel, to contrast Moses' experience in the time of the law. And just to point this out, and first of all, if you read, I'm not going to read the passages particularly, but firstly, in Exodus chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush. And when Moses turned aside to see the great sight, that the bush burned and was not consumed. And we read there that when God revealed himself and God spoke, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, that we read there that Moses was afraid to look upon God, afraid. And people have that fear, but that's part of the guilt of sin. And it's a slavish fear very often. And the second, of course, the second thing I want us to notice is that with Moses' experience, when he saw the grandeur of God and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and the sound of the form of words, the blackness, the fire, the tempest, the sound of the trumpet. And what was that experience of Moses? And then Moses' experience, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's the law. I often think of it. What must it be for a guilty soul, a lost soul, to open his eyes in eternity, beyond remedy, without hope, and to be lost forever under the wrath of God? That's why we should value the soul, and not only our own souls, but the souls of our fellow creatures. That was Moses' experience, his vision of God at the burning bush and that grand occasion at Sinai. But it was the same Moses who desired, show me thy glory, as we were noticing last Sabbath morning. And Moses had another revelation of God, what God was. And when he hid him in the cleft of the rock, and when his glory passed by, and of course Moses was looking for some outward symbol, sign of his great glory, but he wasn't to get that. And what Moses was to get was a proclamation of his name. And as we were speaking on it last Sabbath morning, Exodus 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed his name as the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Passing by transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilt. Perhaps it's well worth its reading, and perhaps it's from that we have our text, that is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Exodus 34. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sins, and will by no means clear the guilty. That's the gospel. And it's revealed in a crucified Christ. And what we've said about Moses' initial experience, when he was afraid, hid his face, he was afraid to look upon God, or the experience on Mount Sinai, I exceedingly fear and quake. And remember, that's not unusual just to Moses. It is when a person that is awakened, it's the effects of the law upon an awakened conscience and a sense of guilt. They're afraid to look upon God. And you know, my friends, if the Spirit of God is taking to do with you and you have come to see yourself in the light of the law, it has made you afraid. What have I done? What's going to happen to me? How is God going to deal with me? Well, but in the gospel, you've got a suffering Savior. Where the Lord is merciful and gracious. And what we would say to you, the Lord has proclaimed his name. And indeed, Calvary is a proclamation of the Lord God, merciful and gracious. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. It's all in a crucified Christ. That's the meaning of his wounds and the meaning of the spear in the side, the pierced side, which outwith came blood and water. It tells you something. And in the resurrection of the dead, it tells you that there is forgiveness with you, with him. There's forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. And may that drawing have an influence on you. Because remember, it's a view, a faith view of a crucified Christ that instills in you the hope of forgiveness. Indeed, when the Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the conscience, it purges the conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. May he bless his word to us. Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. May we render to thee the calves of our lips. May we glory in thy salvation. Bless our meeting, take us to our homes in safety, and be with us throughout the day. And at all times, keep us in thy fear, keep us from evil. And all we ask is for Jesus' sake. Amen.